Well, the Holy Spirit, this is a great topic. Now, we've done, in the years past, weekends away on this, where I think I've kind of delivered four talks and seminars and all kinds of things. And so it's been very difficult to try and pack it all down in just into a couple of talks for tonight. And it is a hot topic. It's hot because it has been a source of some tension within Christian circles for the last 30 years or so. Since the 1960s particularly. And it's been a question of experience in Christians' lives, the adequacy of it. Have you experienced enough of the Spirit? Or is your Christian experience inadequate? And it's particularly been focused around, at least in the last few decades, on some of the more spectacular gifts, the unusual gifts, the gifts of tongues, prophecy, perhaps gift of healings, and also what you might call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, what you do call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And those particular things have been the hot point around which all of this has turned. Now, some of this, too, is coming back in a new guise in recent times in a new movement from out of America being called the Reformed Charismatic Movement. And there's a lot here to deal with tonight. And all of it has pushed into the foreground the issues, again, of spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy and healings and so on. Now, my intention tonight is to not try and tackle the whole theology of the Spirit, although I am in part going to try and do that. But I want you to realise there's so much more that could be said about the Spirit. And as I've said, we've had weekends away on it in past years. You know, the talking about the theology of the Spirit as the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of holiness, great theology that comes out there of the work of the Spirit and so on. So I won't be able to deal with all of that. I'd love to go up to the personhood of the Spirit, one with the Father and the Son, distinct but not separate, a Spirit that you can grieve, that you can quench. He is God in us. Extraordinary and important theology, which we just won't get to. What I'm going to focus particularly on tonight is the issue of tongues and prophecy and baptism in the Spirit, those three topics. And we'll have question times at the end of each talk. I've got two talks. We'll have question times. And please, this is us. We just hang out and we talk together and you throw your questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question. And we'll try and plow through it all together and grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. Now, my intention is to focus particularly on three chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So if you've got your Bibles there, that's important. I've given you a handout which has... Yeah, thank you. That's good. I've given you a handout which has some text of the Bible on it as well. We're going to look pretty closely at these chapters because they're dealing with almost exactly the same issues that we're dealing with. Funny, isn't it? Nothing new under the sun. Now, what I want you to do is... let's see how we do this. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, and we're going to be doing a fair bit of bouncing around. I'm going to try and stick in chapter 12 to 14 as the skeleton around which everything else kind of puts flesh on it, and we'll be bouncing around. I'm going to throw a whole lot of verses at you. If I had more time to prepare, I would have streamlined it a bit better, but I'm just going to machine gun it at you. And here we go. This is a church. Corinth is a church that was captured by the gift of tongues. They had the gift of tongues. They were excited about the gift of tongues. It was a very big thing in their life. If you come and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, you will see Paul acknowledges this. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You don't lack any spiritual gift. You're the gift church. You're the charismatic church. You're the church down the road that's got... I'm sorry. You're the church up the road. You're the church out the back somewhere. You've got spiritual gifts everywhere. You know, you're the one. And particularly the issue of speaking in tongues, has brought this church into dispute with Paul, such that he actually focuses on the use of tongues in chapters 12 to 14. Now, it is one of a number of issues that this church came into dispute with Paul over. There were divisions in the church, there was immorality, there was idolatry. And Paul tackles each of these issues one by one through this letter, 1 Corinthians, which is not his first letter to this church. He writes four in total, and we've only got two and four. But this is where he begins to tackle this thing with them. And you see particularly he tackles them head on in response to what they've written to him. Come to have a look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. Okay. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Here's one of the matters they wrote about, marriage. And so he tackles that issue. If you look at verse 25 there, now about virgins, he tackles that issue. And it seems that that's something they've written about. And you come over to chapter 12 now, verse 1, now about spiritual gifts. See the same little phrase, now about? So in some measure, something they've written to him or some understanding he has of them has given him cause to realize this is an issue he needs to tackle with them. And he begins to pursue it with them from these chapters on. Now, what is the issue here? I mean, before it was now about the matters you wrote about, marriage, virgins. What is the particular issue here? If you read your NIV, it looks pretty obvious. It's spiritual gifts. But it's not so obvious when you look at the Greek. Now, we're all friends. We don't get stressed about this stuff. So you've got the little sheet there. If I could have one of those. Or I could just look at my Greek New Testament. There we go. You've got... what I want to show you is, and I actually haven't, I'm going to make this up as we go, what I've done is I've pulled out all the verses in 1 Corinthians that use the same Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1. I've circled it. See the third one down through there? Now about the spiritual. See that one word there with the circle around it? It's actually the word pneumaticone. Pneumaticone. Now you can't, I mean, how do you... That's Greek letters. What do you do with that? But it's pneumaticone. And I think on your outline, I've written it in English letters. Okay, pneumaticone. Now, I want you to notice, what your NIV translates that word now about spiritual gifts. Notice there's no word gift there. Got that? Now about the pneumaticone brothers. There's no word gift. And as you actually chase through the use of that word through 1 Corinthians... you see it in chapter 3, verse 1, so the one just above it, the second one down from the top, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as pneumatikos, that's to spiritual men, let's say, but see how the NIV translates, I could not address you as spiritual. Same word, it just doesn't use the word gift anymore. And if you pop down to, where else can I pick you up? Down to chapter 14, verse 37, the very bottom one. So the pneumatikos word, same word, just a little bit of different. That's just when you have the word stand or stands. You put an S on the end of it as a plural. It's not changed the word, it's just changed its place and its pattern of speech. That's all that's happened there, pneumatikos. You see how the NIV's translated, or spiritually gifted. So they're trying to work out what little word do I put on the end of it to make sense of it for you in English. I want to say to you that the Greek actually has a word for gift. It's charismata. And I've written that in English for you there. Charismata. And if you look at the very first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17, you are not wanting in any gift. You'll see what the English does, do not lack any spiritual gift. Charismata is just the word for gift, spiritual gift. So the Greek has a word for gift. So when pneumatikos is used, it's not always smart to put the word gift there because he could have used the word for gift. How do you translate that word? Now all of this will become very important in a little while, so just bear with me. You enjoying this so far? I've given you, I think, a quote from a commentator, Gordon Fee, on your outline. This was just to show you that I'm not pulling a Swiftie on you. But he notes that charismata is used when the emphasis is on the nature, is on the gift itself. Charismata just means grace gift. It's on the gift. But pneumatikos is used when the emphasis is on the spiritual dimension, because it comes from the word pneuma or spirit. Pneumatikos. And so read that at your leisure. But the point there is that I want to suggest to you at chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul says, now concerning, he just writes spirituals. Now concerning spirituals. No word gift there. And what I want to suggest to you, he is saying is this. Now we'll come back to that little Greek sheet you've got in your hands in a moment. I want to suggest what he's saying is, we're better to leave the ambiguity there. Now concerning spiritual things. Now concerning the things of the Spirit. Now concerning spiritual people. Now concerning the spirituals. Now concerning what it is to be spiritual. Now, I'd actually tend towards that one because of the way he uses it back those few chapters earlier when he says, chapter 3, verse 1, I could not address you as pneumaticoids, as spiritual. He sees that there's two kinds of people in the world. There are the spiritual and they're the carnal. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I can't even address you guys as spirituals, as spiritual men. And when he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, he uses the same word. He says, I can't address you as spirituals. I'm now concerning spirituals. You see what I'm... Now, what I'm suggesting here is that chapter 12 through to 14 is Paul now pursuing the issue of what it is to be... What are spiritual things really about? What is it really to be a spiritual person? What is the spirituality? What is that to be of the Spirit? You see the kind of sense of what I'm saying? It's not as narrow as simply, let's talk about gifts. You see, there's something bigger than that. And Paul turns to this issue because they're fired up about being the spirit ones. They're the charismatic church. They're the ones with the charismata. They're not lacking anything. And they're all wrapped about how they're the spiritual church. And so Paul says, well, let's now talk about spirituals. And it seems, as I mentioned earlier, they have a particular grasp of the spectacular gift, the gift of tongues, and see themselves, therefore, as the gifted church of the first century. And so in responding to something they've written, he now says, chapter 12, verse 1, I don't want you to be uninformed. Concerning spirituals, what it is to be in the spirit, the spirit person's gifts, all of that, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, like it seems you have been. Because verse 2, you know when you were pagans, you were led astray. Well, I don't want you to be like you were back then. I want you to be informed, educated. So brothers and sisters, get educated. Now I'm speaking to the converted because you're here. Right? You've got to get educated in these things. Don't think that being a Christian means you just sign out brain and trust the Spirit and all. You've got to be educated. You've got to think about these things. What is it to be in the Spirit? Well, the headline verse is there at verse 3. Therefore I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There is what it is to be a spirit person. Now, please, I was at a, years ago, I used to run a coffee shop. You know, back in the, what was it, the 70s, when they were all the rage? And I used to run this coffee shop. And we had the band called Lionheart. Randy Waller. Yeah, there's some of you going there, that's right. You remember, you played with him, did you? Is that right? Yeah, you did. Well, he was on stage performing, and someone called out from the audience because it was rock music. And this is back in that era, and I was like 10. And, and someone called out from the audience, say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I actually don't know where he is with his faith anymore. Anyone know? Yeah. But the point there was they thought that if someone can say Jesus is Lord, they must have the Spirit. Now, this is not a verbal test. Do you know what I mean? You can teach a galah to say Jesus is Lord. And says hello and all that kind of... You can do that. It's not a verbal test. What it is Paul saying, as an expression of who you are, if you claim Jesus as Lord, if you know him as Lord, then you only know that by the Holy Spirit. You see. It's a life test. That is, you can say and know that he is your Lord only by the Spirit. Therefore, if you can know and say that you have the Spirit, you are a spiritual. Now, it's not very exciting, is it? We could go home now. But hold on to that because we'll come back to it. Because let's push through to the next chunk. He then talks about chapters, verses 4 down to 11, the great variety of gifts. And he talks about how there's a great variety, but the same gift. He gives the same Spirit, I should say. So verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, the same Lord, and so on. Verse 7, following, he then gives a list of gifts. The Spirit, from the Spirit comes the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, to another means of by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, and so on. There's a series of gifts. Verse 11, all of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them each to one as he determines. What is the point in the context, do you think, after all the background I've just given you of the Corinthian church? Why is Paul saying that to them? Not rocket science. church obsessed about tongues as the mark of their spirit being. It's just one of the gifts. Lots of other gifts that mark the work of the Spirit. Don't think that's the gift that does it. In fact, interestingly, whenever the gifts list of gifts are mentioned, tongues always comes last. Now, I don't think that means it's a tragic, pathetic. I don't think that means that at all. We'll come to tongues in the next talk. But I actually think it's a valid gift, and I haven't got a beef about it particularly. But Paul will make the point at the end of chapter 12. You look there at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? What's the answer to those questions? No. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Look at verse 30. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. What he's saying to them is it's just one of the gifts. Don't obsess about it. He illustrates from verses 12 on of chapter 12 that how the body is many, one body but many parts. The body of Christ is one. And the diversity of gifting isn't evidence that some have the Spirit and others don't, or that some are really in the Spirit and others are not. That's the point of the nature of the body. Body has different parts. Some will have tongues, some will have prophecy, some will have healing, some will just... That's the way God works. And the variety is massive. Actually, let me just give a quick rundown. There are five lifts of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Here in chapter 12 at the beginning, at the end of the chapter, there's that next list. You write these down, Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Do you get those? And, you want to slow it here? Okay. Well, you'll be here later. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Now, if I don't make too many gaffes tonight, we will tape it and you'll be able to get it. But if I make lots of offensive gaps, we might not do that. What I want you, when you read all that, chase it up later, what you'll notice in all of it is an extraordinary variety of gifts. And there's not in any sense those lists you're meant to pull them all together and get, there's the 23 gifts of the Spirit. No. Paul's just going, there's these. He's grabbing them all over the place. One interesting gift is not mentioned in all of those is the gift of the musician. None of us would deny that as a gift. It's not a complete list, it's not a full, it's variety. And what you also notice in the list of the gifts is how there's this incredible mix between what you might call extraordinary gifts and ordinary gifts. So, you know, along with workers of miracles is the gift of an admin. Well, which is a miracle, I can't work out how. You might have that gift. But you've got these ordinary gifts and the extraordinary gifts all mixed in together, and there's no sense that Paul kind of goes, here are the really exciting gifts and here's the playing gifts. They're all just mixed in together. And in fact, when you chase the word charismata through the Bible, through the New Testament, charismata, which is the grace gift word, you get in chapter... Actually, have a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. This is nice. I like this. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God, has his own charismata from God. One has this charismata, another has that. What's he talking about there? He's talking about marriage and singleness. So some have the gift of the charismata of singleness, some have the gift of marriage. Which, there, hands up if you're not married or single here. We're a charismatic church. Got it? Whatever gifts you've got are charismatic gifts. A charismata. They're grace gifts. That's exactly the point makes. Whatever gift you have has come from the Spirit. So don't freak out and make one gift the great gift and make it the mark of the Spirit. It encourages this boasting in the Corinthians who've got the tongues. And Paul says, no, don't think too highly of yourselves, Corinthians. This is one of the gifts, and I'll put it the last in the list. There's lots of others. And those that have got admin, you won't need to hear, if you've got the gift of admin, don't think too lowly of yourself. Do you see? I know it's tempting. No, that's right. The gift of admin is a grace gift. Do you see? And we need to recognise that is a supernatural spiritual endowment by God, used for his purposes. Do you see? It's a wonderful thing that Paul is trying to teach you. Now, don't worry. I know there's more to be said. Like, some are still going to be sitting there asking, why don't we then have tongues and prophecy? Why have we got all admin amongst us? We'll get to that second talk. Well, I want to get us there via Paul's path. and underline this spiritual nature of all gifts. All are charismata. All gifts make us charismatic. And all in the verse 13 of chapter 12, we are all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Again, the message to the Corinthians, tongues as the key evidence of the Spirit? No, Jesus is Lord. That's the evidence of the Spirit. And all gifts are Spirit gifts. You'll have some and not others, and rejoice in the variety. Now, let me try and take you behind all of this and give you some analysis of a little bit what's going on here and what's going on in our day. So we'll take a little bit of a turn now, and I'm going to move into the baptism of the Spirit issue. What you have here is a church that's excited by its experience of the spectacular gifts, tongues. And they're saying to themselves, we are the spiritual church. We're the spirituals. And, or perhaps, you know, within the church, we are the spiritual band. Do you know? And there's a group over there who are just the admin guy. We're the spirit guys. We're the spirituals. Paul needs to correct their perspective and change the way they make judgments about themselves. It isn't the kind of gift that marks you being in touch with the Spirit. It's your life under the Lordship of Christ. Keep beating that drum. And we are alerted to this earlier. Remember the verse I showed you back in chapter 3? Come back there. I want you to look at this one again. As you look in there, remember chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, you have every spiritual gift. And then look at, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, though I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You got all the gifts, but you're worldly. Now get that. Doesn't it remind you of Matthew chapter 7? Come and have a look back there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Have a look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. You can perform miracles in the name of Jesus. You can declare prophecies in the name of Jesus. You can drive out demons in the name of Jesus. And not even be a Christian. Be in a Christian church, claim the name of Christ, talk about him as your Lord, but Jesus not even know you. Do you see? And so to base our assessments of who are the spirituals according to the exciting gifts they display, it's not mature biblical thinking. It's to judge things on the surface, which is what the Corinthians were constantly doing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They judge Jesus that way, they judge Paul that way, they judge their own life that way. Do you see what I'm saying? Very important lesson to grab hold of. I want to make a suggestion. Because they've misunderstood the theology of the Spirit, that's partly the reason why they've gone astray. And so they've misunderstood actually the broader framework of what the Spirit is about. And so I want to take you into the broader framework of what the Spirit is about to help us come back to 1 Corinthians with a whole new shape to our thinking. Now, there's a number of ways we could do this, and the way I've chosen to try and keep us on topic is to take you through the phrase baptism in the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. Now, depending on your age, or depending on how many buttons that presses for you, if you're kind of younger, you probably haven't heard the phrase in church circles, but 20, 30 years ago, it was all the rage. I live near Christian City Church, Brookvale, and my church, lots of people left to go and get baptized in the Spirit. And it was big. We knew all about it. We were thinking all about it and so on. It's a phrase that came out of the Azusa Street Revival in about 1906. 1900, I didn't chase down the route. 906, 107. Very early last century. A group of Christians were praying together and suddenly they had an outpouring of speaking in tongues. And they were convinced it was the same experience the first disciples had in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and they declared the wonders of God in various tongues. And they were convinced that that had happened, that they'd had their own personal Pentecost. And that led them into a new stage, they believed, of the Christian life, the spirit dimension. Whereas previously they were just Jesus people, now they were spirit people. They'd come into a new doorway of new life. And they were now entering a new state, the baptized spirit life. And evidence, the evidence they suggested, they insisted, was speaking in tongues, the essential evidence of their being baptized in the spirit. And so was formed the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement, a movement whose distinctive theology was the conviction that baptism in the Spirit, distinct from conversion and most usually after conversion, subsequent to conversion, maybe quickly after, but sometimes many years after, evidenced in speaking in tongues, was an experience every Christian must pursue as their own Pentecostal experience, their own Pentecost, you see. And the whole process grew to the point where there was all kinds of expectations on what was necessary for you to come into this baptism in the Spirit experience, tarrying and having the hands laid on you and so on. And this would bring you into the baptism in the Spirit. And so lots of churches, instead of having, not just having altar calls for people to come to Christ, they'd have baptism in the Spirit altar calls. So come down the front if you've not been baptized in the Spirit and so on. And I was in various services where all of that happened. Now I want to step out of 1 Corinthians and come back to it, and it will all tie in, I promise. Let me talk about baptism of the Spirit. It's a phrase that occurs a number of times in the New Testament, again, 6 or 7 times, and it's in each of the Gospels, and it's uttered by John the Baptist in each of the Gospels. So particularly, to give you a couple of references, Luke chapter 3, verse 17, write this down. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 34. The one you see the Spirit come down upon and remain, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will do it, the one upon the Spirit comes. Now, without knowing much about, you see it in the other Gospels as well, without knowing much about what this, I'm rushing because I've got to get finished very soon, without knowing much about what this gift is, that this coming one will bring, it's clearly significant, isn't it? John the Baptist only says 2 things about this guy that's to come. He will baptize in the Spirit, and with fire. That's all he has to say. I'm unworthy to tie his sandals and so on. It's clearly significant. It will be a distinctive about this man's ministry. And it will be climactic. Why do I say climactic? Because John the Baptist speaks of it as if it's a climax of all their hopes. The one who's coming, who will baptize in the Spirit, is about to arrive. And they're all going, yeah, right? Because they're expecting this one. So what is it to be baptized in the Spirit? Well, you only understand that as you go back into the Old Testament, which was John the Baptist's background, of course, and you see that the promise of the Spirit is spoken about many times in the Old Testament in 2 dimensions. The promise of the Spirit is spoken about as the Spirit relates to a new people, and the Spirit is spoken about in the Old Testament as he relates to a new Saviour. We'll go there. Let me take you through this. You ready? We're going to rush hard. I'll write down notes and verses. Israel, if you've been with us through Exodus, Israel's a tough group, yeah? Stiff-necked, hard people. And you come into Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, where Moses says, exasperated. When the Spirit, you know, he's frazzled, he's working too hard, and the Spirit comes upon 70 elders, and they begin to prophesy, and people come to Moses and say, look, others have got the Spirit like you have. You've got to stop them. You're the man. And Moses says, look it up, chapter 11, verse 29. He says, I long for the day when all God's people have the Spirit of God. See, there's the first little hint. And then you jump forward. Jeremiah chapter 24. We'll go there. Jeremiah chapter 24 because it's easy to find. Jeremiah 24. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. There is a time coming. There's a time coming when God will work in such a way that he will bring his people back to him with a heart to know him instead of a stubborn heart. So God will create this people who will be thoroughly for him, who will not have this coldness and aloofness. And He speaks of a day, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, Isaiah 32, 15. He speaks of a day when the Spirit will be poured out upon us from on high. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3. God promises to pour His Spirit out upon Israel's descendants and His blessings upon their offspring. Isaiah 39, verse 28. And they will all know me that I am God when I pour out my Spirit upon them. And this is part of a whole new covenant. Come and have a look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. Jeremiah 24 again. I'll put a new spirit in you and remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. I will save you from uncleanness. You see, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to forgive you. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's a new covenant of forgiveness with the Spirit covenant where God will actually come and live among them so that Joel chapter 2, verse 28. See if we can follow Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Let me read that to you. And afterwards, after all of this judgment that's expressed in Joel chapter 2, he says this. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, please don't take offense, but back then to hear that women will receive the Spirit like this is an extraordinary thing. Please don't take offense, but that's the extraordinary wonder of this coming age. I'll show wonders in the heavens on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and so on. And verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The great day of the pouring out of the Spirit. There's the first part. There will be a day when the Spirit is poured out upon people. All people, not just Moses, not just the prophets, but all people so that all will be like the prophets were. But there's a second part, the Spirit promise as it relates to a person. Have a look with me at Isaiah. Let's flip through these quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give forth decisions. He will strike the earth. He will bring salvation, you see. But he will bring salvation as the one upon whom the Spirit rests. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. Here is the Spirit one who will come as the servant of God, who will bring righteousness and justice. Isaiah chapter 61. And if you're just getting the impression, that's good enough. But Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and this is upon the servant that we've met back in these chapters. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from the darkness of the prisoners. There is a coming Spirit one upon whom, that man who upon the Spirit is upon, coming to preach freedom. Have you got this hope? Two strands. A new people, a Spirit people. One that is soft to God, responsive, that obedient, cleansed, purified, hears God, can speak His words, quick to obey that word. A new rescuer, a king, a servant, a prophet, under the power of the Spirit in a way that no other has been, upon whom the Spirit rests. You've got this hope? Then a bloke turns up looking like Elijah, eating locusts, dressed like him. And he promises that I baptize with water, but one coming after me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit rest, is the one who will baptize in the Spirit. Would you be thinking at that point, oh, wow, I'll get the gift of tongues? Not if you know your Old Testament. What are you thinking? You're thinking the new covenant. the new age, the new era. Forgiveness, cleansing, a new heart. Able now to obey God from the heart instead of being compelled by an external law. Forgiven. Jesus comes as this one the Spirit descends on him. Not to give us an example of what we ought to do. The Spirit descends on him to mark him as the Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61 man. The Spirit King who brings the Spirit age. He lives as a Spirit man, preaching the good news. The Spirit is upon me. He declares those words. He dies and then rises, conquering sin, Satan and death. And the next time you hear the phrase, the baptism of the Spirit, come with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, after his resurrection, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father promised. The gift the Father promised. What gift is that going to be? The Spirit. The gift the Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is the occasion they're waiting for, and in chapter 2, what happens? The Spirit comes. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of violent wind came. The whole house where they were sitting was filled. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Here is the coming of the Spirit. And Peter stands up and addresses the crowd and says in verse 16, these guys aren't drunk. This is what was promised by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The hopes of the ages have come because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because John chapter 7, the Spirit couldn't be given until Jesus was raised. So no wonder these guys didn't have the Spirit yet, even though they were followers of Jesus. Because they were living in this epoch transitional time where the Spirit had not yet been given. The new covenant had been established in the blood of Christ, but it had not yet. He had not been poured out yet. But once the Spirit has now been poured out, we're in a new era. It was an unrepeatable, unique event, the final arrival of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit, it's the entry into that new age. It's the entry into the new covenant, the Spirit covenant. Some then suggest, well, weren't they already Christians? Doesn't that then prove there's a two-stage experience? That's the reason we Christians lack power, because we haven't been baptized in the Spirit like they were Christians, so there's two stages. But the issue here is to remember that this is part of the turning of salvation history. This isn't just given to give us an example of how Christians ought to experience life. Because you do get a few little odd things. If this is going to be an example for you, then you ought to expect to have tongues of fire come on your head. Rushing of wind. Why pick one part out and not the rest? But the other little thing too, of course, is that Peter doesn't say this twofold experience of yours. Rather, he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 4? The gift my Father promised. The gift of the Spirit is the baptism in the Spirit. They're not two things. And now that the Spirit is given, it is normative to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit upon coming to Christ. To be baptized in the Spirit is essentially to come into the new covenant. Now you say, what about Acts chapter 8? I hear you say, the Samaritans. Come and have a look at Acts chapter 8. Was anyone actually thinking that? There's two, you kind of go, what about Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19 then? Aren't they two examples of a group of people who were Christians and didn't have the Spirit, weren't baptized in the Spirit, and went through a two-stage experience? Acts chapter 8, you've got a bunch of people scattered, verse 4, Philip goes down to Samaria, proclaims Christ there. When they heard, saw the miraculous signs, they paid close attention, there was great joy, But verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news and the name of the chief, they were baptized, both men and women. Doesn't that mean they were converted now? Now, a man called Simon himself believed and was baptized, astonished by the great things. Simon, you find out, is actually a deceiver and a liar and so on. He's pursuing financial return and all of this, and he's condemned. But verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that mean Christian receive the Spirit later? Keep your finger there. Now look with me at Romans chapter 8. We're way over time, I'm sorry, but we're going to keep plowing through. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Actually, I'm almost finished. We'll have questions. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, I can't help but tell you another bit of theology there, which has nothing to do with what we're talking about right at the moment, but let me show this one. No, notice this little thing. Verse 9. You are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Spirit of God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, who's in you? Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or Christ? Well, God is one. So to have the Spirit of God is to have the Spirit of Christ, is to have Christ. You see? We so often operate as functional, tripartarian God people. That's a word. You know, we operate with three separate gods. And so you can have the Spirit of God. You've got Jesus and I've got Jesus and the Spirit. Well, no. You can't have Christ without the Spirit, because Christ comes by His Spirit, which is His Spirit, who is the Spirit of God. So the unity of thought in Paul's mind there? Now, that's just by the by. But what I want you to notice there is that he says you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit. Got it? Come back to Acts chapter 8. The problem with Acts chapter 8, as an exception, it proves too much. I want you to notice three times this is said. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Do you notice? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Not just that they might be filled with the Spirit, not just that they might have a second experience of the Spirit, but they might receive the Spirit. Verse 16, to make it clear, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, they'd been simply baptized in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Spirit. Three times, very emphatic. This is a group of people that didn't have the Spirit. You got it? But then you read Romans 8 and you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. But the text seems very clear that they've believed the gospel and been baptized as Christians. What you've got here is certainly not an example of normative Christianity. You got it? It just proves it proves too much. If you want to say, oh, that proves that you can be a Christian without the Spirit, you go to Romans 8 and you say, well, no, you can't be a Christian without the Spirit. So obviously they must have had the Spirit. But the text says three times they didn't have the Spirit. So you're stuck if you're going to take the word as the word says, do you see? So what do you make of this? It is very, very odd. What do you make of this? It's a parallel. This is a second Pentecost, historically. The first Pentecost is when the Spirit breaks into human history with the apostles in that band of 120. What you find here is an extraordinary experience now where the gospel breaks out of the Jewish community into the Samaritan community, who are a group of half-castes, resented and hated by the Jews. And so God, I take it, the explanation for this oddity, I take it, is not that there's a second experience of people, but this is a unique historical circumstance where God recognized for the health of the church in the future, for its unity, he withheld the coming of the Spirit in this extraordinary circumstance to make sure the apostles came to witness the coming of the Spirit in very tangible, visible ways, to ensure that they got the lesson that the Samaritans are included like they were. Now, how do I know all of that's the case? Because of Acts chapter 11. Come with me to Acts chapter 11. Now, this is just after the event where Cornelius, the Gentile, has been converted. The gospel has come to him. Peter preaches the gospel to him. He receives the gospel. And Peter is called back to the apostles, chapter 11, verse 1. They heard that the Gentiles had also received the good word of God. And so, verse 4, Peter began everything precisely as it has happened. He begins to explain it. And look what he says in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a normative experience for Christians, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Do you see what is going on here? We don't get it because we're Australians. But there's a whole world out there that hates each other. We just don't care, do you know? But the Jews were a deeply bound together community that hated the non-Jews, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't fellowship with them, didn't ever want to be like them. And the Samaritans, who were almost worse because they were half-caste and betrayed them. And so there's this deep resentment bed into their psyche. And God, in his determination to see that there'll be neither Jew nor Gentile in his church, makes sure that he pours out his Spirit upon the Samaritans and the Gentiles in such a way that it is visible evidence to the apostolic band that the gospel is for all nations, equally received on the same footing. That explains these extraordinary circumstances. What do you do with Acts chapter 19? Come with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 9 is another odd one. But again, relatively easy to explain. It's actually easier than the other ones. This is just a matter of inadequacy. Whereas the other ones were part of salvation historical determinations, unique Pentecosts. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we've not heard there was a Holy Spirit." And many people say, "See, you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit." But again, keep remembering Romans 8. Paul answered, because Paul wrote Romans 8. So he says, "What baptism then did you receive?" With that note of incredulity, you see. "What baptism then did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one that was coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Do you see what's going on here? There was an inadequate gospel that they responded to, that they needed to come to Christ. They actually needed to be converted. And in coming to Christ, they received the Spirit. Friends, the clincher for mine is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I've got just 1 minute and we'll stop for questions. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the very verse we began with. Verse 13. "We were all baptized by or in one spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink." We were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. All of us. It's not as if you can have some Christians who haven't yet been baptized in the Spirit, which is what the Pentecostal movement ends up having to say. That you can come to Christ and await a future time when you'll go through the baptism experience and enter into this new experience that many of us are enjoying, this new power, this new freedom, this new gifting and so on. But Paul says, no, we're all baptized by the Spirit. In fact, the baptism of the Spirit for him is a mark of our unity in the faith, not a distinction between us. Nails it for mine. Then what is it to be a Christian? It's to be a Spirit Christian. It's to be a baptized in the Spirit Christian. You can't be a Christian without being baptized. Unique back then. Peter's words now are the words to all of us. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father. you'll be baptized in the Spirit. Are you baptized in the Spirit? Which is really a question about whether you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. See how it boils down to that? Do you know him as Lord and Saviour? Do you have a new heart? Are you in the Spirit covenant? Are you now living by law still? Or by the Spirit and the freedom that comes by grace, forgiveness, mercy, knowing God as Father, Abba Father, through the work of Jesus? That's what it is to be baptized in the Spirit. Now I'm going to stop there and see if there's any questions, and then we'll have a break, and we'll get back to the next session. Wow. Lynn. Yeah, I don't think we're told, are we? Yeah, we're not told. Yeah, so we don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, no, good question to ask, but it's just when the text doesn't tell you anything, it's kind of hard to know. Yeah. Wally. Say it again, sorry, Wally.
Why was it that Jesus got baptized?
Oh, to fulfill all righteousness. Yeah, to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized with water? To fulfill all righteousness? And I take, then the question, of course, comes, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? I'll tell you why he wasn't baptized. To be an example for Baptists. Jesus didn't get baptized so that you'd have an example of what you ought to do. He didn't do that. He says why he did it, to fulfill the righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, I take it, and I'm happy to have further input on this together, but I take it what it means is to fulfill his identification with the humankind for whom he was going to represent in his death. It was to fulfill his... See, baptism is... You get it in 1 Corinthians 10. The guys who went through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter, were baptized into Moses. Baptism is an identification rite, as well as a number of other things. But it's a way of uniting myself too. And so those who went through the water were united into Moses, you see. When I was baptized at 17 or whatever it was, I was marking myself as being united to Christ, identified with Christ. Jesus was baptized under John's baptism of repentance to mark himself as one with this people. I take it. Yeah, Paul says so. Yeah, thank you. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, carnal. That's the original language there. Carnal not in the sense that you don't have the Spirit. Carnal in the sense that you're living as a worldly person.
Is it possible to have the Spirit and live like a worldly person?
It seems to be so because Paul addresses them as brothers and talks about them being endowed with spiritual gifts.
Would it then mean that if you have been there and you find your way in your growth as a Christian, will you actually live like one that God has, Jesus Christ is your Lord and has truly become your Saviour, that you have a new experience in Him, which is a different experience than you had before?
Yeah, there's a good...
Which is only an experience that the Holy Spirit could have brought upon you?
Thank you. Good questions. Is it possible that you may have lived as a carnal Christian and come to a new experience? Is that what you're suggesting? Let me just unpack it a little bit for you. Becoming a Christian is like getting married in that you make a global decision to identify with this woman or this man and to now be theirs and then be yours and to honour them and cherish them, right? But for the first bunch of years, I mean, tell me if this is just my experience, but you lived pretty much as a single guy, didn't you? Okay, it was just me. You know, there's that kind of struggle to transition from just doing my own thing, living my life, to now having to live for someone else and be united to them. So I lived as a carnal husband. You know what I mean? But I lived as a carnal husband in the sense that I was still committed to my marriage vows and was seeking to work it out in the context of all my struggles and weaknesses and frailty. That's different to the person who never actually commits to a partner in marriage and simply is a sham. There was never a global commitment to, and they just play the game off. I'd say the example is the same with Christianity, in that to become a Christian is to make a global decision to own the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, to come in under his lordship and to now seek to live for him by his grace and enjoy his forgiveness. But for many years, in my early years of my Christian life, I struggled at that. I still struggled, but there were big struggles. And so, was I not a Christian? No, I was, because I kept being drawn by the work of the Spirit back into a sense of guilt and remorse and repentance, but struggling. And on occasions, you'd look at me and wonder if I was, but I kept coming back again because the global commitment of my life was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the work of the Spirit moved me on and grew me. Now, there'll be lots of people who go through such a dry period that there's still this sense of a global commitment to Christ, but it's such a dry period that there's the breaking out of that slack Christian life is such a significant event that it's almost like a conversion again. And I think people who have claimed to have had a second baptism in the Spirit, I think have often just gone through that. I think that might be where you're going. So experience is a hard thing because it's ambiguous. So I go down the front of the meeting, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, I'm committed to Christ, in my weak, frail way, I go down to a meeting, I'm struck by the preaching, and I'm drawn to the front, and I don't know why, someone lays hands on me, and I'm weeping, and I'm impacted deeply, and the guy says to me, "You've just had the baptism of the Spirit." Now, how do you know? I wouldn't call it that label. I mean, you've had a powerful experience of the Spirit. But don't think you've just had a once-off baptism of the Spirit that's not repeatable again. Call it a filling of the Spirit, which I hope you have again tomorrow. Go on being filled with the Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians 4. And so just keep having them. keep seeking a deeper walk with the Lord by the Spirit's transforming power, and you'll have hundreds of those experiences, I trust. But just don't use the wrong label for it, because you bring in a whole theology, which is makes you read your Bible wrong and gets all kinds of stuff caught up, and you get divisions between Christians. You're baptized as a Spirit Christian, you're just a plain carnal Christian. All that stuff starts to come in. Yeah.
Ease to spiritual gifts.
Can you differentiate between talents, gifts, and abilities?
Yeah, because lots of people have them. And become Christians, and they're natural.
Yeah.
So how do you differentiate them when you talk about spiritual gifts?
Yeah. Thank you for the question. It's one that I would say, again, we don't have enough evidence from the Scriptures. Paul seems to... The gift of admin, I don't think the guy was a complete goose, louse, slacker, and then suddenly became a Christian and became a super efficient admin guy. You know what I mean? But he still calls it that. That's a charismata. Yeah, people have tried to work out the definitions. I mean, one might be that once you use a human natural ability for the service of Christ, it is now recognised that God has given you that for the service of Christ. All gifts and abilities are certainly given, but not in the same sense in which a charismatic gift is given. So every human is, Acts chapter 17, every human is an offspring of God, a child of God in one sense. But by Christ, we are the real children of God. You've got the children, and you've got the children, do you know? I take it you've got, everyone has what they have by God's hand, but as Christians, the gifts we have are really charismatic gifts. It's that kind of tension. You want to ask anything else? No, he's going to stop me. Okay, let's finish. We come back, we've got lots more fun. So,
before you go, Andrew, can we ask you a quick question about this book?
Yeah.
What do you reckon about it?
Look, there's two excellent books you ought to get on all of this. One is an old one by John Stott. It's superb. It's very, very good. And John Stott, Baptism in Fullness, he goes through the theology of the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and he deals with these exact questions. It's John Stott is just a wonderful writer, very clear, very gentle and wonderful, unlike me. There's another book which is out of print for the next couple of months, I understand. Rick, is that right? But we must get it. It's called Showing the Spirit by Don Carson. It's his exegetical work on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and it is excellent. This is simpler. Don Carson's is more detailed and richer and fuller. So if you want just straight, quick answers, this is the book. If you're really not very satisfied, just straight, quick answers, get this book and then get Don Carson's book. It's excellent.